And so we're going to be continuing our study in the names of God, and I have the opportunity to share with you about Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. The Lord is present. And I found that every time I've had the opportunity to share from God's Word, I learn far more than I have, well, the time to communicate or the ability to even communicate at all. And this is no exception. I've learned so much just going through this. And I had originally planned to have 3 points: Jehovah Shema in the Old Testament, Jehovah Shema in the New Testament, in believers today, and in the future, how he's going to be present in heaven. And I will try to talk about each of these things, but just as I prepared the first point, I found out I'm not going to have time to get through all this. I have 11 pages just from Jehovah Shema in the Old Testament on the things that God brought to my mind that talk about how he is there. So it's really exciting, and I hope you all learn a lot. I hope you learned as much as I did. The main idea that I want to present based on this name of God is simply this, that the presence of the Lord makes all the difference. So to begin, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, and at the very end, in chapter 48, the name Jehovah Shema only appears once in the Scripture, although the truth of this name saturates every verse of Scripture. So Ezekiel 48, and in the very last verse of the last chapter here, Ezekiel 48:35, it says this. I'll let you get there. It says, "The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of this city from that day shall be Jehovah Shema." The Lord is there. Here's what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this verse. He said, "The presence of God is the glory of the most glorious place. It is esteemed by the prophet to be the highest blessing that could come upon a city, that its name should be Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. Even Jerusalem, in its best estate, would have this for its crowning blessing. Nothing could exceed this. Do we reckon the presence of the Lord to be the greatest of blessings?" So the book of Ezekiel, it ends on a high note. It ends on the crescendo, the pinnacle. After describing the splendor of the city, he tells us that above all else, the crowning glory of the city is its name, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. This is a great blessing that Israel will one day inherit, and it will be the greatest blessing of heaven. As Spurgeon said, "Do we reckon the presence of the Lord to be the greatest of blessings?" So I'd like to take you on a tour of the Old Testament, as it were, so that we can see how God's presence is the greatest of blessings, that Jehovah Shema is what makes all the difference. So we'll begin in the Old Testament, in the very beginning. Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So in the very first verse of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, it communicates this truth, that God is there. In the beginning, God. The name that God chose for himself, Yahweh, or Jehovah, describes his self-sufficiency that he is. He said to Moses, "I am who I am." God is in the beginning, as well as before the beginning. In Psalm 90, it was a prayer of Moses. It says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And I think this is doubly emphasized in the name Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. The Lord is present from eternity past to eternity future. So we first see God's presence in the beginning, in eternity past. Second, we see God's presence in the record of Noah in the flood. Generations after God created the heavens and the earth, he decided to blot out mankind by a great flood because it says every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And Genesis 7 records that for 40 days the flood came upon the earth. Let me read this verse from Genesis 7. Verse 23 says, "Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark." If God had not warned Noah about the flood, or he had not given him instructions on how to build the ark, or if he had not even closed the door behind him, Noah and all those with him would also have been blotted out. But when the floodwaters came to destroy the world, Jehovah Shema, the Lord was there with Noah in the ark. So third, we see the scripture records how Jehovah Shema revealed himself in the life of Abraham, or as he was first called, Abram. As Abram, he spent the first 75 years of his life in his country, in his father's house, with no heir. And had he continued this way, he would have left a little inheritance to Eliezer of Damascus, who was a servant born in his house. The line of Abram would have ended there, and not one of the families of the earth would have been blessed through him. But Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there in the life of Abram, and he called him out of his country, away from his relatives, out of his father's house. God named him Abraham and made a covenant with him, land as an inheritance, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and blessing for all the families of the earth. And moreover, because the Lord is there, all the families of the earth have been blessed because of Abraham. According to Genesis 15:17, the Lord was there in a smoking oven and a flaming torch, and he sealed the covenant with Abraham and his descendants forever. Fourth, Jehovah Shema and how he was with the children of Israel. I don't have the time to talk about how he was with Abraham the rest of his life, or in the lives of Isaac, his son, Jacob, or Joseph, all of which are filled with examples of the presence of the Lord. But after all that, the Israelites were enslaved by Egypt. And during this time, the Lord revealed himself to Moses. And without even mentioning the incredible way that God's presence impacted the events around the birth and the early life of Moses, we see this marvelous sight, a bush that is on fire and yet is not consumed. Miraculously, and it goes without saying that without the presence of the Lord, that wouldn't be possible either. During this encounter, God commissions Moses to speak to Pharaoh. And I think, just think about this, apart from the presence of the Lord, Egypt was a powerful nation, and Israel would have continued indefinitely in slavery. But Jehovah Shema, not only did God's presence secure deliverance to the Hebrews, it shattered the strength of Egypt. That God was present with the Hebrews is especially pronounced when God sent the final plague, killing all the firstborn in Egypt, except for those that were in the houses about which it could be said, Jehovah Shema, the Lord was there. The blood of the Lamb is on the doorpost. Then when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they arrived at the Red Sea, there's a magnificent contrast that is made between those whom the Lord was with and those whom the Lord was not with. The Egyptian army, led by Pharaoh himself, pursued the Hebrews, and they had them cornered. But the Lord was present with the sons of Israel, and he parted the waters of the Red Sea, as you know, and he made them walk through on dry land. But when Egypt's army entered, the sea fell back on them and destroyed them, so as the Bible says, not even one of them remained, because the Lord was not with them. So far, we see all these examples about the immense blessing of God's presence. However, there's also instances where Jehovah Shammah is terrifying and devastating. And Israel had experience with this as well. I'd like to share two examples of the negative presence of the Lord regarding the sons of Israel, and both of them can be found in Numbers 16. So turn to Numbers 16 in your Bibles. Numbers 16, and the first example in there is the rebellion of Korah. And in the rebellion of Korah, according to the scripture here in Numbers 16, it says that some 250 important Israelite men, it says men of renown, that were headed by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, came to Moses and Aaron and grumbled against their leadership. And it's implied that they demanded the priesthood, which would have been against the commandment of the Lord. And in response, Moses commanded that they bring incense before the Lord opposite Aaron as a test, and God would accept the rightful priest. Had their complaint been against men, it would have been possible that they would have kicked out Moses and Aaron and taken the charge for themselves. After all, they were leaders of Israel, according to this text. But Jehovah Shema, this was an act of rebellion against the word of Yahweh Elohim himself. And God's presence was not pleasant for those who were involved. Let me read the account for you here. Starting in verse 20, it says, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' But they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?' Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' So then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin.' So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, 'By this you shall know that Yahweh has sent me to do these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then Yahweh has not sent me. But if Yahweh brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord.' As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they descended, and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, 'The earth may swallow us up.' Fire also came forth from Yahweh and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." And just following that, in verse 41, it says, "On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." They assembled against Moses to blame him for the deaths of those who were swallowed by the earth. And I can't even imagine how they felt secure in doing that. After the astonishing and awful way that Korah's rebellion was crushed by the presence of God. In fact, when they assembled, God once again said to Moses, "Get away from the congregation that I may consume them instantly." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and Moses sent Aaron running into the congregation to stand between the dead and the living to check the plague, to stop the plague from consuming everyone. And in the end, it says, verse 49, those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. This is a strong reminder that we should never take God's presence lightly. Well, let's move on to our fifth point, the presence of God in the life of Joshua. In Numbers 13, so back a little ways, God commanded Moses to send out spies to view the land. And 10 of the 12 spies came back with a report that the people of the land were too strong. They were too strong to overcome. They made them feel like they were grasshoppers, it says. They claimed that their enemies were giants, the cities were too well fortified, and that an offensive against them would be the destruction of Israel. They were dismayed, and some of them even suggested returning to Egypt. And apart from God, they would have been absolutely correct. But as the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, knew, Jehovah Shema. Joshua told the people, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." The people did not listen to the good report, but rebelled against God's command and ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of that. But after that generation died, including Moses, God finally allowed them to enter the promised land to conquer it, and he promised his continued presence to Joshua. So Joshua 1:5, God said to Joshua, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Apart from Jehovah Shema, Israel would have failed at the very first battle. They were not a mighty people, and Jericho was tightly shut. Even the way to Jericho was blocked by a flooded Jordan River. But as soon as the feet of those who carried the Ark of the Covenant, the physical representation of the presence of God, the overflowing river became dry land. The Lord was there, Jehovah Shammah. And likewise, because the Lord was there, Jericho's walls fell down flat, and he gave the city, and followed by the conquest of Canaan, he gave that into Joshua's hand. And so I'd like to move on to the sixth point. Six, God's presence with the Philistines. Before Israel became a kingdom, Israel went to war with the Philistines, and they lost. And so Israel brought up the ark in the hopes that having God with them, having God present, would ensure their victory. And let me read for you in 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I love this account. 1 Samuel 4, let me read for you verses 5 through 8. It says, "As the ark of the covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the ark of Yahweh had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' They said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness.'" So Israel had presumptuously taken the ark and intended to use it as a good luck charm against the Philistines. But the Philistines, on the other hand, here they recognized the presence of the Lord, the terrifying presence of the Lord, and they were afraid for their lives. However, if you read the account, it says that the Lord did not allow Israel to win. And in fact, he gave the battle to the Philistines, who slaughtered 30,000 Israelites and took the Ark of the Covenant. To celebrate their victory, the Philistines brought the Ark of God and placed it as a trophy in the house of their god, Dagon. How proud they must have been. Perhaps the people who lived in the city of Ashdod, that's the city they brought it to, I just imagine they boasted to their neighboring cities. "Check us out. We have the Ark of God. We have the Ark of Israel's God on display in the house of our god, Dagon." But Jehovah Shammah, the Lord was there, and even the pagan god could not stand before the ark. Look in chapter 5 here. Let me read for you. I'll just read starting in verse 1. "The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of Yahweh. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of Yahweh, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of Yahweh was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God.'" The Philistines figured out what was going on. They were affected and they were afflicted by the awful presence of Yahweh, God Almighty. And not even their God was spared. So they did the only reasonable thing they could think of doing. They got the ark as far away from them as possible. Their boasting was all gone now, for the ark was no longer a trophy but a terror. So they passed the ark along to one of the other cities, Gath. Ashdod had once perhaps bragged to Gath about having the ark, and now they begged them to take it away. And again, Yahweh was there in Gath, causing great confusion and inflicting the men with tumors. So Gath passed the ark along to the next city, Ekron. And when the men of that city saw that the ark was being sent around to them, they cried out in fear, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So after 7 months in the land of the Philistines, the Philistine priests and the diviners of the land, they said to their lords, to send away the ark of God with a guilt offering. They basically said, give it back to Israel before we all die. They said, don't be like Pharaoh and harden your hearts. They knew what had happened to Egypt and its army. So the ark was returned to Israel. And interestingly, we see right after that, some of the Israelites were killed because of God's presence. And it actually says 50,000 men dared to do what was forbidden and look into the ark, and they were killed for their disobedience and irreverence. So just further examples of Jehovah Shema, how we should not take lightly the presence of the Lord. Well, the next point, 7, we see how the presence of the Lord is revealed in the life of David. After God delivered Israel from the Philistines, the people demanded a king, so God gave them Saul. But because of disobedience to the command of the Lord, Saul's kingship was taken, and another was anointed, David, who was the least in his father's household, the youngest son. And in fact, it seemed so unlikely that he would be the one anointed king that when Jesse was told that one of his sons would become the king, he left David out to tend the sheep. He didn't even call him in. And he called the other sons in to see Samuel. And had it been up to men, the oldest son probably would have been the one anointed king. But God was there, Jehovah Shema. And God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, it says. And he chose David to become the king of Israel. In one of the most beloved accounts of the Old Testament, David and Goliath, is excellent evidence of God's presence in David's life. The world knows this story, but they know it as a story. And they know it as kind of a beat the odds, don't give up fairy tale that proves that the underdog can get lucky if he just keeps trying. But really, it's none of that. It's an awesome record that backs up what Paul would say later in the book of Romans. He said, if God is for us, who is against us? If we can say Jehovah Shema, who can stand against that? The Lord was with David, and not even the terrifyingly strong Philistine that brazenly blasphemed God's name could stand before him. It wasn't a lucky shot on David's part. The battle belongs to Jehovah Shema. There are so many other examples of God's presence, and we could study them for weeks. As I was preparing for today, the Lord kept recalling to my mind so many examples and so many wonderful stories that I could hardly even get out of the Old Testament. Jehovah Shema, Mount Sinai, quaked at his presence when he gave Moses the law. Or at the dedication of Solomon's temple, when his glory drove the priests out. They couldn't even stand to be in there. God was present with Daniel, shutting the mouths of the lions, or with his companions in the absurdly hot furnace that they were thrown into. And they looked in and say, there's a fourth person in there, and his appearance is as the sons of God. He was with Elijah against the 450 prophets of Baal, and he showed it clearly when he consumed Elijah's sacrifice with fire from heaven, and through him, through Elijah, he slew all of Baal's prophets. I truly wish we had time to consider all of these and more, but I would encourage you, when you go home, read your Bible, go through and look at how God's presence is revealed. So that's all I have right now for the Old Testament, but let's look at the New Testament just briefly. And of course, one of the greatest ways that God has ever been present is in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is present. We might quickly think of Jesus' presence when he came to the earth as a baby, even as we just recently celebrated. Yet he was also present in the beginning with God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was present at the creation as the Creator. And the very same Word was made flesh, as we studied in closer detail in the recent series we went through December. The same God that appeared in smoke and lightning that quaked Mount Sinai descended now as an infant. When Jesus began his official ministry at his baptism, God the Father emphasized that Jesus was who he said he was, Jehovah Shema, God who is present, when he said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." In the youth group just finished up a study in John that focused on the signs, the seven signs that Jesus performed, his miracles. And throughout our study, we were constantly reminded that these miracles were meant to prove that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And likewise, it demonstrates that the Lord is present in the person of Jesus Christ and in the perfect life he lived. I'm able to say that the person of Jesus Christ is only one of the greatest examples of Jehovah Shema, because there's another like him, the Helper, that is not only with us, but in us. And as we've studied in the book of Acts, Jesus sent believers his Holy Spirit to dwell in them. Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." The entire book of Acts, and even the rest of the New Testament, is about Jehovah Shema and the lives of believers and the power of the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon said, "The presence of God is the best privilege of his church. It is her glory that the Lord is there." Consider the difference the presence of the Holy Spirit made in the followers of Jesus. Even that first day, there were 120 believers at the time that the Spirit came, like a violent rushing wind. And the very first thing they did when they were filled with the presence of God was to declare the mighty deeds of the Lord. And Peter, who had once been afraid to even admit he knew Jesus, now spoke about him in boldness. And that very day, about 3,000 were saved. That is a 2,500% increase in believers in a single day. And again, I would tell you, look at these things for yourself. Open up the book of Acts as you read your Bible. And look at, as we learned this morning, the uncommon things that were taking place. And why were they taking place? Because Jehovah Shema, the Lord is present. Now even consider your own life. Consider your own testimony. Think about what your life would have been if you couldn't say Jehovah Shema. I know for my part, I can recall how the presence of the Lord has so greatly and so richly impacted my own life. If he was not present, I would be an angry, lustful, pitiful excuse for a man. I would be just like the world because I would be of the world. But praise God that I can say, Jehovah Shema, as I look back on my life. Look at your own life. Look at your own testimony and how the presence of God has made an impact. How has God's presence changed you? And more than that, is his presence your constant delight? Let me close with one last quote from Spurgeon. He taught a sermon also on Jehovah Shema, and he ended with these words. He said, "Will you permit these thoughts to saturate you for a little space? I have spoken them with the desire that each one of us may ask himself, is the presence of God my delight? If so, I am his, and he will be with me. On the contrary, is the presence of God a matter of indifference or even of dread? Then my condition is one of guilt, disease, and danger. May the Lord of his infinite mercy set me right." Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, you are awesome. You're greater than anything we can even begin to imagine. Lord, your word says you're enthroned above the cherubim. Lord God, we thank you for your magnificent love that you are there with us. Lord, you are God from everlasting to everlasting, as your word says. And you've given us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we praise you that you have made the difference in our lives. Lord, apart from you, we are nothing. But you've called us out, even as you called Abraham. Lord, you called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And I pray that your presence would be our constant delight, even as it was to David and the rest of the saints as recorded in the Scripture. Lord, I pray that we would go from this place and live our lives as those about whom it can be said, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there, the Lord is with them. Lord, we thank you for this great blessing, And we pray that we would never take it for granted. And we pray all these things in your great name. Amen.